the last time you got to see a marching band in church? I got to fire you up for the message today. That was an amazing marching band. And so we're going to come back to that in just a moment, so kind of hang on to that thought. But right now would be a great time if you want to take out that half sheet of paper in your program. You can follow along there. If you brought your smartphone or your tablet and you have the Bible YouVersion app, you can click on events and be able to follow along electronically if you would like to do that. And of course, today we want to welcome those who are joining us on our Westside campus today. So exciting to see what's happening over there, and we're just glad that you're with us this morning. But we're going to start talking about church for a while. And have you ever wondered why we do this thing called church? For the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some of the why behind what we call church. But before we begin that discussion, I need to bring up a very important distinction between the means and the end. The means and the end. And of course, the means is something that's done in order to produce a desired result, while the end is actually the desired result. And what I found is that if we're not careful, sometimes, especially when we get into religious stuff, we can mix up the means and the end. Let's use food for an example. Everybody here enjoys a little bit of food. Is food a means or an end? So he said both, yeah. Yes, it's actually, I think, intended, though, it's probably designed to be a means to be able to keep us alive. And I think it's actually a good thing, can be a good thing, as long as we keep it a means. But what happens if we begin to see food as an end in itself? Well, we can start to maybe crave it a little bit more than we should, maybe even possibly abuse it. And when that happens, instead of actually keeping it alive, it can even hasten our death and accomplish exactly the opposite. But what about another example? Things that we do in the church. We're challenging our church family to read maybe as many as 2 million minutes in the Bible this year in our 2M squared challenge. And we're hoping that many of you are going to read the New Testament through up to 3 times this year. But if we talk about the discipline or the habit of reading the Bible, is that means or end? It's supposed to be means. But sometimes in the church, we've turned it into a religious duty, so we make it an end. And when it becomes an end, it's kind of like, hey, I logged my time in the Bible, I put it in there, that should earn some more brownie points for me. Actually, the Bible is intended to be a means from which we are able to hear from God and learn about his truth about this world and his truth about our lives. So let's bring it in a little closer. What about the church? Is the church designed to be means or an end? It's designed to be means. The church is intended to be a means, not an end. And so let me just say, if you've ever walked away from here thinking, hey, I went to church, I did my religious duty to God and my Christian friends, and I could wipe my hands now, you've really missed the point. See, when the Apostle Paul was trying to explain what the church was all about to some Christ followers in the ancient city of Ephesus, he describes the church really as a means to an end. Here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that would be the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, the church is intended to be a means whereby you and I are able to become more like Jesus. The church is intended to help you, not to hurt you, to inspire you, not to insult you, to empower you, not to immobilize you, to grow your relationship with God, not just make you more religious. But I'll just say that's exactly what can happen whenever the church becomes an end in itself instead of a means. And I want us all to just keep that in mind, if we would, as we spend these next few weeks exploring what we do here at a church called Academy Christian. And it's in a series entitled, This Is Us. Now, does that title sound familiar at all? I'm hoping at least some of you have heard or seen the recently very popular television series about an American family, and it follows the lives of a couple of parents and their three children and their families through several different generations, kind of all at the same time. Have any of you seen at least one or more of the episodes? Anybody here? Okay, a few of you have seen that, more than the last service. And I want to say a disclaimer here as we get started. Because the title of this series is This Is Us, but there's going to be no connection to the series other than the name, because we're just going to talk about us. We're going to try to get to know us better. Now, let me also ask this morning, how many of you have ever belonged or participated in more than one specific church? Like, this isn't your first church you've been a part of. How many more than one specific church? I would imagine some of us here had a number of different experiences in churches. Now, a friend of mine a long time ago made this statement. I think it's so true. They said, every church is a unique combination of people and circumstances never to be repeated again. Every church is a unique combination of people and circumstances never to be repeated again. And what that means really is there's no other church in the world that looks like or acts like or operates exactly the same way as Academy Christian Church. So when we talk about this, we're going to talk about some of the general things about the church, what's both universal, but we're also going to talk about us as a church and the things that are specific to us so we can remind our church family what we're here for and what we're all about. And then if you're new, it could help you get to know us a little bit better and decide if this would be a place that you would want to call home for at least a season. Now, remember I said the marching band, we're going to come back to the marching band. Do you remember that marching band? I mean, it was amazing. It's this incredible display of precision. They're going back and forth in such tight little places. And you can tell, can't you? They have put in a lot of time and energy and attention to detail to be able to do that, right? But did you notice that they actually did a whole lot of marching and yet they never really got anywhere? I mean, they were just in that little part of the field that whole time. Honestly, they didn't really accomplish, outside of an entertainment factor, they didn't really accomplish anything. And I just bring that up because I'm not trying to diss marching bands at all. And so if that was your experience, that's awesome that you did that. But simply to use it as an illustration that you can be, a church can be very well organized and lots of activity going on, but not really accomplishing anything significant. And if we aren't careful, that's what can happen in the church. We can just get busy doing stuff, but not necessarily accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. And so we've identified as a church three important statements to be able to help us stay focused and keep on track. And they are our mission, our vision, and our priorities. And they help us answer some very important questions that we always need to be asking. And so mission helps us answer the question, what are we supposed to be accomplishing? Are we just supposed to be busy, or is it supposed to actually accomplish something? Second, the vision helps us to answer the question, what do we hope to see happen? What are we looking for down the road that we would like to see? And then our priorities that we're going to talk about later this month is how are we going to make that happen? I mean, what are the things that we need to be doing so that we can actually make that happen? Now, today we're going to start with mission. And in understanding the nature of the church, it's always important to clarify who it is who gets to determine what this church or any church is supposed to be accomplishing. And you could take a guess who that's supposed to be, but the Apostle Paul actually just makes it very clear. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he says, Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, what part of your physical body is supposed to be in charge? It's the head. And most of the time, the head's running things pretty well. But when it's not, the body doesn't function like it was designed to. So one of the principles that we try to operate around here on is that the church, because it belongs to Christ, he gets to determine its priorities, its purposes. The church belongs to Christ and serves his purposes. And that's really important because, you know, the church has become a lot of things to a lot of people. And if we aren't careful, we can try to make the church what we think it ought to be, what's best for us or our desires. And so I want you to understand right at first, when we talk about this, our leadership doesn't get to decide what the mission of the church should be, because Jesus has already determined what the mission is going to be. And we see that mission clearly given in Jesus' final instructions to his followers before he went back to heaven. And it's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And it says, then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now that should be obvious, but he was just reminding him, hey, I do have authority to make a statement like this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And you're not going to have to do it alone. I plan to be with you the whole time, even to the end of the age. Now, you know, there's four important action verbs in this mission. And they are go, make, baptize, and teach, with the end result hopefully being as many people as possible having an opportunity to spend eternity in heaven. And so we're getting to the kind of the place we need to land. Based on the instructions that Jesus gave about what the mission of the church is supposed to be about, our leadership has tried to find a way to articulate the mission that Christ gave his church as plainly and as easy to remember as possible. And I think it's easy enough, even I can remember it pretty simply. We've decided our mission is to create Christ followers who create Christ followers. And the reason we're even here today is because that's been going on for a couple thousand years. And there's a biblical reason why we've chosen to designate these new believers as Christ followers. And it has to do with the fact that when Jesus set out to establish his world-changing initiative that would become the church, he began selecting individuals who would really be kind of lay the foundation for it. And when he came across a potential candidate, he would offer them a personal invitation. For example, we see one of those in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus was walking along. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. And tax collectors were not any more favorably viewed in that day as they are today. But notice it says, Jesus said, follow me. And when he did, Levi got up and he followed him. Now, in Jesus' culture, when a rabbi asked someone to follow him, it was an incredible honor. This invitation was an offer of unlimited access to the rabbi, because the disciples went where their rabbi went. They slept where their rabbi slept. They ate what their rabbi ate. They learned to emulate their rabbi's passions and beliefs. But deciding to follow the rabbi also required an unwavering commitment to submit to the rabbi's authority. And so it was not an invitation to be taken lightly. And that's the invitation that Jesus typically gave as a basic instruction. We see that where it says he would just say, follow me. And we could show a lot of different places, but I picked another one in John chapter 1, verse 34. It says, the next day Jesus decided to leave Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. And that's really the big reason why our church leadership landed on the nomenclature of creating Christ followers. We could have said, let's create Christians who create Christians, except the word Christian can mean a lot of different things in today's world, right? I mean, there's a lot of people who'd say, I'm a Christian just because my family was a Christian, but I've never made really a commitment to follow Christ. Some people might even go as far to say, hey, it's just a Christian nation. So if I'm born here, I must be, if I'm American, I'm a Christian. So we want it to be clear that we're not trying to get people to simply acknowledge Jesus. Yeah, he exists. Or appreciate Jesus. Oh, we're so thankful for him. Or even admire Jesus. What an amazing man he was. But ultimately, we want people to decide to become his followers. And so that then begs the question, what is a Christ follower? What does that look like? And I'll just confess, I have labored and labored to try to articulate a very simple or easy to understand description. And it's a challenge because while it's a simple concept, the implications go very, very deep if you decide to be a follower of Christ. So here's how I've landed that plane. A Christ follower is someone who believes in and trusts Christ enough to surrender control of their life to him. A Christ follower is someone who believes in and trusts Christ enough to surrender control of their life to him. Now, it requires a lot for someone to surrender control of their life to someone else, which means that we're setting the bar pretty high, aren't we? But you know what? So did Jesus. Remember the guys that he asked to follow him? The Apostle Peter, another one of these guys, he actually gives us a glimpse of what it looked like when he decided to follow Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Says, then Peter spoke up, well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've given up all of it to follow you. And we just need to recognize that following Jesus, if that's our decision, it does not allow for the buffet model of faith. Now, we in America, we love buffets, right? Because we can go to the buffet, and if we want to stand in front of the dessert bar, we can. Or if we want to go get salad, we can. So we'll pick and choose what we want. But it's not that way with our faith. We can't say, well, of course, I'm going to have a side of salvation and a nice big helping of heaven. I want that on my plate. Following Jesus requires that we take it all, which involves obedience and sacrifice and service, possibly persecution. So part of my purpose in this message this morning is just to make sure that if you want to be a follower of Christ, that you've read the fine print. Now, actually, you know there is no fine print. But I say that because I think sometimes in an effort to try to get people to join the church, we sometimes fail to communicate clearly what it means to be a follower of Christ. And let me just say, there are two critical components to being a follower of Christ. One is becoming, and the other is remaining. One is becoming, and the other is remaining. And so becoming a follower of Christ requires something very, very important for every one of us here. And it requires a reorientation of life called repentance. And it's a reorientation of life. And I'm just beginning to realize how we don't always give repentance the consideration that we need to in the church. And when you look at the examples of people coming to faith in Christ in the New Testament, you see this over and over again, especially in the book of Acts. In fact, real quickly, let's just go through some of the examples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the first gospel message that was ever preached, when they got done, the people were convicted and said, hey, we'd like to join this movement. What do we need to do? And what Peter say right away? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A chapter later, over in chapter 3, they had healed a man who'd been lame from birth, and he got up and he walked around, and so a great crowd gathered, and they started to talk to him about faith. And when the people again were wondering what to do, Peter said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In Acts 17, Peter was preaching to a crowd in Athens, a very ungodly city, and he just said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then in Acts chapter 20, he's giving a little testimony about his ministry. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in Acts 26, he's kind of, again, giving a little bit of his testimony. He says, first to those in Damascus and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated here, repent, is the word metanoia. And when it's used as a military term, it really describes a soldier marching in one direction and then doing an about face and choosing to go in the other direction. It literally means to change the mind. And so repentance, to repent, funnily means to change your mind about something and to make another decision about it. Now, as an example of changing your mind, I found this example. They said, suppose someone wants to learn how to parachute. That sounds like fun to me, to learn how to parachute. And so they go to parachute school, and they're shown how to rig their gear and how to pull the ripcord and how to land safely. And finally, the day comes for them to go up in the airplane, which leads to the moment when it's time to actually jump. And so they go to the door of the airplane, and they look 7,000 feet down, and their legs get wobbly, and their stomach gets all nauseous, and someone behind them would like to help push them out of the airplane. And the instructor says, go ahead, you can do it. But in the last second, they say, no, I'm not going to do it. I changed my mind. I'm not going to jump. And they don't. That person has repented. And some of you would say, that was a wise repentance. That was a smart repentance that they changed their mind. But that's an illustration about how repentance works. Now, when I heard that, I said, I see that, but in almost a totally different way. See, my experience with parachuting was different. Now, some of you know that on my 40th birthday, I jumped out of a perfectly good airplane. Now, when I decided to do that, I decided I wanted to do a tandem jump for two good reasons. One, I wanted to be joined in this death-defying feat by someone who had a little bit of experience doing it and wanted to get to the ground as safely as I did. And so the guy I jumped with had jumped 7,000 times, knew what he was doing. Secondly, I just figured out if I tried to do that on my own, I did not trust myself when I would get to the door. I looked down that 7,000 feet. I've had the courage to go through it. And when you tandem jump, you're literally sitting on the lap of the person that you're going with. And so you get over to the door and they just roll you out whether you're ready or not. Now, that's not totally true. You could repent at that point if you want to, but it just makes it easier because they roll you out. Well, when I decided I want to jump out of the plane, I asked Diane, because wouldn't it be fun to do as a couple? I said, Diane, would you like to go skydiving with me? She says, no, not in the least. And she says, she put her fingers as tight together. That right there is the desire I have to go skydiving. It's like next to nothing. I don't want to do it. And I kind of milked it for all it was worth. I kind of had some fun, maybe too much fun, because I played it up. And the week before we were going to go jump out of the airplane, I said, hey, honey, I think I'm going to go get a cappuccino because it could be the last cappuccino I ever have. And so I want to go. Anyway, I made it bad enough. She wouldn't even ride in the car with me down to the place we were going to jump. She said, I don't even want to be with you that day. But here's what's so interesting. There were 12 of us that went that day, and two would go up and they jump, two would go up and they jump, and we'd watch this process. And after watching it all morning into the afternoon, Diane repented. And she eventually, I changed her mind, and I think would have jumped if my father, who had been there, would also jump. She said, Lewis, if you'll go, I'll go. But Lewis looked at his wife, and she said, you're not going. And so she didn't go, but she repented. I haven't got her back out there again. Well, living without Christ, I just want to draw a correlation here, and not choosing to become his follower, folks, is a lot like jumping out of a plane without a parachute. It's not the fall that's going to kill you. It's the sudden stop when you get to the end of the line. And people are living their lives today, and they're thinking, hey, I'm getting fine without Jesus. But there's a day coming at the end of your life where it's going to be a sudden stop. And you're not going to go any farther. That's why we need to have it. And so true repentance is more than just a mental game. It's a decisive change of direction. It's a change of mind that says, I used to be in charge of my life. But you know what? Now I'm choosing to make Jesus in charge of my life. And on the day that the church was launched, Peter's message challenged the people, the same people who had called for Jesus to be crucified, to change their minds and instead call him Lord. That's why he said, you got to repent because you called for his death and now you need to call him Lord. And I just want to say this because, folks, if you've attempted to be a follower of Christ without having a change of heart identified as repentance, it's probably not working very well for you. That's been the struggle that you've been having because you've never settled the issue of who's going to be in charge of your life. And so becoming a Christ follower starts with repentance. It's got to start there, change of mind, putting Jesus in charge. But then remaining a Christ follower brings us to that second component. And remaining a Christ follower requires something as well. And what it requires is a daily surrender of one's life to Christ on a daily basis. Jesus was always clear when he talked about the cost of following him. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, for example, we see it says, then he said to them all, it wasn't just to a private little bunch, it was to everybody that was listening. He says, hey, whoever wants to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourselves, take up your cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. And so I just want to say, again, if you've tried to remain a Christ follower without that daily surrender, folks, it's going to be a real challenge. And it's something that, again, as I'm thinking about this, I'm like, I need to do better at this. When I get up in the morning and I start my day, I've got to make a decision and say, you know what? Today, I'm a follower of Christ. That, what does that mean? That means he's in charge, not me. I'm not in charge anymore. I'm putting in charge of my life. And see, once you've made a commitment to be a Christ follower, you need to make sure that you remain surrendered to him on a daily basis. And that the things you do, the things you say, the things you participate in, you say, Jesus, is this okay? If not, then that means I'm not going to do it. So I want you to remember, it's true. It's true that salvation is free. Thank goodness, because we couldn't buy it if we have the money. But following Jesus is going to cost you your life. And the only reason I'm saying that is because sometimes in the church, we just want to get people in the church, get them to accept Jesus and accept him as Savior, but they really want to accept him as Lord. And some of you here today, you may have even signed up for salvation without ever having followership be explained. And so you're wondering, why isn't this working? Now, the mission that Christ gave his church of creating Christ followers who create Christ followers is the exact reason that any of us are here where we are today some 2,000 years later. And so I'm sharing this with our church family because it should then come as no surprise that Jesus informed those who were his followers that they were to join him on his mission. His mission, once you become his follower, becomes your mission. And probably the best example of that would be in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus said to some folks, come follow me. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make you or send you out to fish for some people. And we're going to dig into this a lot more next week because we got to realize as a church, we and as followers, we are God's plan A and there's not a plan B. We're just it. We're his plan A and there's no plan B. So let me see if I can wrap it up because we got to land here. I want to ask all of us seriously to think about this for a moment. Are you simply a fan of Jesus? Or have you really decided that you're going to be his follower? That's a big question. And sadly, today in America, the church is kind of built and has become kind of a religious fan club. Hey, we love Jesus. We think he's awesome. We think he's great. As long as he doesn't tell me what to do. And he doesn't tell us what to do because that's how we earn our salvation. He tells us what to do because that's what's going to make our life better than anything else. And there are people who have been hanging around churches for decades who have become fans of Christ, but have yet to become his followers. Now, why would anyone believe in and trust Christ enough to surrender control of their life to him? Probably because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but can have everlasting life.